If you have a Bible, I want you to turn to the book of Isaiah. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screen. There's Bibles in the back of the pews, so if you want to pay attention, you can turn to page 613. Page 613, we're in Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to be looking at the fifth gospel. Now, if you've grown up in church, you're like, there isn't a fifth gospel. There's four gospels. There are four eyewitness accounts concerning the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Well, the fifth gospel is Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. It was penned by a Jewish prophet who spoke for God. He penned this massive book 700 years before Christ was ever born. So as we're walking through this passage, I want you to remember that this prophet penned scripture, inspired scripture that is true, totally true, without error, totally infallible. They are the very words of God 700 years before Jesus was born in a little town called Bethlehem. If we had just the four gospel accounts and all the other epistles in the New Testament were lost, we would have, believe me, we would have enough to really explain Jesus' life. Isaiah 53 gives a full, complete, detailed explanation of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. Chapter 53 is one chapter about one person's life. It's about his birth, it's about his death, it's about his resurrection. Without a shadow of a doubt, it is a chapter that is speaking of one central figure, one irrefutable character, one person, and his name is Jesus Christ. Every religion attempts to answer this one question. There is one question, one critical question that every religion tries to answer, and only Christianity has the answer. The question is this: how can I, if I am a sinner, how can I make sure that my sins are forgiven? How can my sins be forgiven, and how can I go to heaven when I die? Isaiah 53 answers that question for us. So if you've come today and you're wondering, well, what is the answer to that question? How can my sins be forgiven? How can I go to heaven when I die? Well, Isaiah is going to just package it for you in just an amazing way. If you have a Bible, look at verse 1 of Isaiah 53. It says this: "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him," speaking of Jesus, "like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Verse 6: "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth," speaking of his trials. "Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. But by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he," Jesus, "was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death." We know Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, gave Jesus a tomb. "Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." Verse 10: "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." That's perplexing. That's a paradox. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now that's a mouthful right there. Verses 1 through 12. Let's begin with this one question. Let me lay the foundation. Here's the question. Who is Jesus Christ? You must answer that question before you can ever ponder and gaze at the cross and think about the resurrection. You have to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? Jesus means God saves. The word Christ, it means Messiah. It means the anointed one of God. He was born roughly 2,000 years ago to peasant parents. He was really a nobody in the eyes of most people, born from an insignificant town, a sleepy town, born in Bethlehem. But he was raised in a little town called Nazareth. Nazareth, there's nothing good that came out of Nazareth. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He was the son of a carpenter. His first 30 years was consumed with teaching and preaching and performing miracles and ministering to the downcast, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the bottom rung of society, the lowly, the outcast, the people that were despised in the first century. His last 3 years really consisted of ministering and teaching, and the gospel accounts show us his death and his burial and his resurrection. His life was so significant that it split BC and AD, before Christ and after Christ. Millions today, if not billions at this moment, are worshiping Jesus as the sovereign one, as the Savior, as the Lord, as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Isaiah answers this question for us. Who is Jesus? Who is he? Look at Isaiah 52. Back up one chapter and look at verse 12. Let me set the context. Isaiah, and God is speaking here. God says in Isaiah 52, 12, actually 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." God is speaking and God is referring to Jesus as my servant. We know that Jesus is the Son of God, come to earth. He left heaven, came to earth on a mission to reconcile men back to God. Now, Isaiah, using the words of God, God describes Jesus as high, lifted up, and exalted. Well, that's interesting because Isaiah chapter 6, same book, same writer, Isaiah has this grand, glorious, huge vision of God, right? God on the throne. His train fills the temple, and the seraphim, these angelic creatures, literally these blazing ones are echoing back and forth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah has this big, huge, high view of Jesus. And that's what I try to do. Every Sunday, I try to come to the scripture. I want you to have a high, exalted view of Jesus. Jesus is not weak. He's not superficial. He's not puny. Jesus is big. He is glorious. He rose again from the grave. The point that God is making is God is saying, he is my servant. He is my slave. He is on a mission. And the mission wasn't just to feed the 5,000 with a few pieces of fish and bread. His mission was to redeem. His mission was to take the debt. His mission was to bring men back into an intimate relationship with God. Look at Isaiah 53. What else is said about his life? Verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground." Literally, it's talking of Jesus growing up, right? Literally in the sight of God as a young plant. Well, what does that mean? In the first century, he was viewed as a young plant, a sucker branch. What do you do with a sucker branch? You cut it off because a sucker branch is in the way. It's useless. It doesn't have any value. To the religious leaders, to members of his family, to people that lived in the community, he was a sucker branch. He was a tender plant. He was cut off. He was seen as useless. He was seen as meaningless. He had no value. He had no status. He had no influence. He had no nobility, no wealth, no education. He was a nobody from nowhere. He was marginalized as a Galilean peasant. I mean, people at first didn't follow him. They rejected him. They said, well, he's the son of a carpenter. He's the son of Joseph and Mary. What's the big deal? He's claiming to be a prophet. He's a rabbi. Verse 2. Isaiah further describes his appearance. He says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Literally, nothing. He had nothing special about his appearance. There was nothing extra special about Jesus. He didn't stand out from other people. You ever seen those portraits of Jesus, you know, with the white skin, the long hair, no muscles, kind of frail looking, and he's just kind of taking a walk, right, with his disciples, you know, and very clean, very neat. Beautiful appearance, right? Isaiah says he didn't have much appearance. He didn't stand out. He wasn't attractive. He had no kingly presence. There was no majesty that we should look at him. We get it all wrong with the portraits. We don't know what Jesus looked like. I mean, Jesus might have been buff, you know? He was a carpenter. He had to have been kind of tough. He's working with wood, man. He's building stuff. He was a man's man. All right, let's move on. He experienced rejection. Look at verse 3. Surely he has borne our griefs. Actually, verse 3. I'm reading verse 4. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm so excited. Verse 3, it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He understood what rejection was all about. He was rejected by his hometown, the religious leaders. He was rejected by his own family. His own brothers mocked him. His own brothers didn't turn to him. It was after the resurrection. The text says twice that he was despised. He was as one with whom you hid your face from him. You would not look at his own face. It conveys the idea that he wasn't attractive. Maybe on the verge of repulsive. He didn't have much going for him in the looks department. That's what Isaiah said about Jesus 700 years before he ever came on the scene. First question, who is Jesus? You've got to settle that in your mind. Before you can ever move on to his ministry, to the death, to the crucifixion, to the burial, to the resurrection, you've got to answer that question. Here's the second one. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? What impact did his life make on my life, your life today? I mean, he lived, he died, he rose again 2,000 years ago, but what impact does that make on me today? What impact does that make on you at this moment? Look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced, and I want you to notice this, verses 4, 5, and 6. I want you to notice this phrase, our. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. The death of Jesus is the heart and the center of Christianity. If you do not have the death of Jesus, you have no Christianity. If Jesus didn't die, then guess what? You're still in your sin. If Jesus didn't die, life is hopeless. It's bleak. It's meaningless. There's no purpose to living. If Jesus didn't die, there's no eternal life. There's no hope beyond the grave. There's no resurrection. The symbol of the cross represents Jesus' earthly mission. He came to die for mankind. The symbol of the cross is the most widely known and popular symbol in the history of the world. The cross is a reminder to us of Jesus' death. It's a reminder to us of what Jesus did for us. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus, he said crucifixion is the most wretched of deaths. Cicero said that Roman citizens could not even speak the word or even think of crucifixion because it was altogether horrifying for a decent Roman citizen to even contemplate such a thing. Crucifixion was initiated. It was started 500 years before Jesus came on the scene. The Persians invented it. The Romans perfected it. They perfected it. They used crucifixion for the lower class and slaves and foreigners. If you committed high treason in Rome, they would crucify you. On one day, the followers of Spartacus, 6,000 strong, were all crucified, all at the same time, all on the same highway. 120 miles of a stretched highway, 6,000 men were being crucified. Death by crucifixion was a slow, painful, agonizing death. It was a public event. It didn't happen in your backyard. If crucifixions took place today, you would be crucified in the middle of Qualcomm Stadium. You would be made a sport of. People would laugh at you. Crowds would mock at you. They would jeer at you. Many of the men who were crucified, you would be able to see them at an eye level. We think that crucifixion, you're high and lifted up. But I think commentators and theologians say that it was more at eye level. Women, it was a very rare thing when they were crucified, but if they were, they were turned around facing the cross. It was just too shameful to watch a woman be crucified. The death by crucifixion took days. It took days, and that's why the gospel accounts tells us that the soldiers went to Jesus after some time and they were going to break his legs. We know his legs were not broken. So that they could, death could speed up. He was already dead at that moment. Many men went days and they wilted in the heat of the sun. They were mocked at, jeered at. They were made a laughing stock of. The Romans prolonged the agony and the death. And what they did was, to prolong the agony, they would put a seat underneath your buttocks so you could, as you're being crucified, you could actually sit down. See, without the seat, you would be gasping for air. Came across a medical examiner who says this about the crucifixion. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the blood stream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. Hours of this relentless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rendering cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins. A deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. When you think of the crucifixion, do you think of those things? See, as Christians, when we think of the crucifixion, we say the crucifixion is good news. I mean, to the world, you say that to the world, they're like, they think you're crazy. How is death by crucifixion of the Son of God good news? And I'll tell you, I'll give you the reasons. Isaiah states them for us. Here's the first reason. Jesus' death was not an accident. That's why it's good news. Look at the end of verse 6. It says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look at verse 10. It says, verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Jesus' death was not an accident. It was not a fluke. He wasn't ultimately crucified. He wasn't ultimately crucified by Pilate or the Jews or the Romans. John 10 says he willingly laid his life down. He gave his life for us. It was according to the plan and purpose of God. Now let me begin to unpack the second reason. First reason, Jesus' death was not an accident. And we glory in that. It's good news. It's not bad news. It's glorious. Good news. Here's the second reason. Jesus died for the sins of the world. That's why it's good news. He died for the sins of the world. Look at verse 4. He says, he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. He bore our griefs. He bore our sorrows and our sin and our transgressions. A transgression is when you step over a boundary line. When you step over a line that's been clearly marked in the sand, in the ground, you're not supposed to step over it. That's a transgression. We have all done that. Iniquity is another word for sin. We are sinners. And the greatest question is, how can my sins be forgiven? And the answer is found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Now, there's a difference between religion and Christianity. And here's the point I want to make. And if you're sleeping, wake up, okay? Here's the point I want to make. And you could mark this down. Show me a religion where this is not the case. Every religion shows man attempting to reach to God. Every religion. It's based on morality. It's based on performance. It's based on if you can earn God's love, if you can be good enough for God to forgive you of your sin. Only Christianity does the great reversal. Only does Christianity show us it's not man reaching to God, it's God reaching to man. That's what God did by sending his son Jesus. It was God reaching to man. God took the initiative. Think about this. God didn't have to create us. He didn't have to create this world. He wasn't lonely. There was perfection in the triune Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. There was intimate communion and fellowship. He created us so that we might bear his image and bring him glory and know him. Religion is man's attempt to be right with God. But Christianity, it's not based on what man can do. It's based on what Christ has done, his person and his work on the cross. Christianity believes, at the heart of Christianity, we believe that Jesus died and he rose again. We believe that. We believe that by faith. We believe that because the scriptures tell us. We believe because prophecies have been fulfilled. We believe because we have manuscripts dating thousands of years back. We believe as you put the manuscripts, the books, the verses, the chapters, the Bible together, it is a coherent whole. It is a puzzle that doesn't miss a puzzle piece. It makes sense of the world. It makes sense of everything that we believe deep down inside. Christianity believes that Jesus died and he rose again. Muslims, on the other hand, they believe that Jesus did not die, that God allowed Jesus to escape the cross. Jesus was replaced on the cross. He was later taken to heaven. So Muslims, they deny the central message of the New Testament, which we embrace. And we embrace that Jesus did die. He died physically. He was buried. And 3 days later, he rose again. That's the heart of Christianity. Look at verse 6. Let me make the connection here. We talked about Jesus' life. We talked about his death. How does his death impact us? And we said that Jesus bore our sins, but look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now, let's just be honest here real quick. Let's have a moment of honesty. Before you came to Christ, were you doing your own thing? Guarantee you were. I was. Right? My testimony may not be as flowery as yours. Maybe you had a real past, you know, and sometimes God saves people out of, you know, little dark past, big dark past, but we all have a past. We all have a past of failures and sin and mistakes. The Bible says all of us. Circle the word all in your Bible or in your notes. What does that mean, all? It means all. It means everyone. It means there's no exception. It means that we're on the same boat. We are born with a sinful nature. We all have a proclivity, a propensity to sin. We have all broken the word and will of God. Now, in our culture, that's hard to swallow because our culture says, I'm a good person. You know, what do you mean I'm a sinner? Well, listen, if you have committed one sin, if you've broken one of the Ten Commandments, you stand before God guilty. You're not innocent. You're completely guilty in need of his grace. It says we have turned everyone to his own way. What ways have you tried to make sense of your life? Before you came to Christ, I think all of us tried to make sense of our life. Why am I here? Why am I here? You know, who created all this? And if there is a creator, can he be known? Has he made himself known? If he has made himself known, where do I learn about him? Okay, if Jesus was a real historical person, did he really die? Did he really rise again from the grave? Can I go to heaven when I die? Can my sins be forgiven? Those are big questions. We try to make sense of our life. We try to put the puzzle together. Maybe some of you've tried materialism. Climbing the corporate ladder, making money, accumulating stuff. But the problem is you accumulate stuff and that stuff gets old, right? And then you sell in a garage sale and your junk becomes someone else's treasure. I just don't understand how it works. It's like one day you want something, you get it. You know, 2 months later, it's old. You don't want it anymore. Maybe you've lived your whole life just living for money and greed and stuff. Maybe it's hedonism, the god of making pleasure your god. You know, pleasure of the weekend, the entertainment, the just living life to the gusto. Maybe it's secularism, the belief that there is no God. Maybe it's rationalism, that there is a God, but he cannot be known. There is no way that God can be known. Maybe it's relativism. Truth is relative. Truth is what you define it to be. You make up your own God. You make up your own truth. Maybe it's pluralism. There's many ways to God. Maybe it's inclusivity. Any way is as good as the next. But I can tell you this, life doesn't make sense without Jesus being at the center of the picture. Life doesn't make any sense. There's nothing in this world that can really feel the deepest longings and cravings of your life. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can give you permanent, lasting satisfaction. You could look at someone's life, they were living in sin, they have a dark, ugly past, and man, they meet Jesus and their life is different. What explains that? The grace of God explains that. The joy that Christ gives explains that. Here's the next question. Did Jesus conquer death? That's the big question. Because if Jesus did not conquer death, you should go home today. You should burn your Bible. Never come back to church. I'm out of a job. I'm out of the calling that God's placed upon my life. If Jesus didn't die, I'm a false teacher. The Bible is riddled with error. Jesus was the greatest liar, the greatest fraud to have ever walked on the planet Earth. But if he conquered death, if he rose again the third day, that's the game changer. Everything changes. Yes, he was on the cross. He got off the cross, but guess what? He got out of the tomb. Look at verse 10. Says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You know what that is? That's the promise of the resurrection. Now you're like, well, I don't see it. Well, look at verse 10. It says, he shall see his offspring. Who will see his offspring? Jesus. Who is the offspring? In the Old Testament, the Jews, they said, hey, we're the people of God because we are the physical descendants of Abraham. Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus dies. Jesus rises again from the grave. He says, you know what? It's not about being the physical descendants. It's about being the spiritual descendants. If you want to be the people of God, if you want to be my offspring, if you want to be a child of God, it's by faith. It's not based on heritage or parentage or being a Jew. It's based on your heart being wrecked by the grace of God and changed by Christ. He shall see his offspring. He shall see those for whom he died. If you believe in Jesus, you are his offspring. Notice what it also says. He shall prolong his days. God will prolong Jesus' days. That means that Jesus lives forever. We don't celebrate Jesus today. We don't celebrate one who was alive and is now dead. We celebrate one who was dead and is now alive. That's why we come on Sunday morning, because we believe that he is alive forevermore at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding for you and I. Look at verse 11. It says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Jesus' resurrection brought him satisfaction. It brought him satisfaction, but what did it bring us? Look at verse 11. What did it bring us? By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, Jesus, make many to be accounted righteous. Look at this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It might be one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. I think I refer to it often because I think in one verse, it tells you the gospel, the good news. For our sake, for you and I, rich and poor, black and white, living in China or living in Africa or living in the United States, for our sake, for all people of all generations, of all times, he, God, made him, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. Here's the amazing thing. Jesus was perfect. He was sinless. He never sinned. He was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. Hebrews tells us. God made Jesus sin. Why? So that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Here's the gospel. Jesus says, let's make a deal. I was sent by God, fully God, fully man, lived a sinless, righteous life. I went to the cross as your substitute. I didn't sin, you sinned. It's the death that I'm dying, you should have died. But we couldn't die the death. We couldn't shed our own blood because we're not perfect. Christ was fully God, therefore he died on a cross to save us, to forgive us. He became sin on our behalf. And the result is so that we might be righteous before God. God may declare us righteous. Here's the good news. You say, well, do I got to jump through hoops? You know, do I got to be baptized? Do I got to church every week? Do I got to work my way to heaven? No. Christ did it. It's paid. It's finished. It's complete. The great exchange takes place. If you come to a point where you realize, man, I'm a sinner. I need Christ. Christ gives you his righteousness. He justifies you. That's legal standing. He doesn't see you as an enemy. He doesn't see you as a sinner. He sees you as a friend, as a child of God, as one who has been forgiven. You give him your sin, he gives you his righteousness. My sin for his righteousness. My condemnation for his salvation. My failure, my miserable failure for his success. My defeat for his victory. Verse 12 says, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Do you know that Jesus is our intercessor? There's another big word in the Bible. He is our mediator. What does that mean? It means a go-between, right? It means a go-between. It means that Christ bridged the gap between God and man. Christ is the only middleman. He's the only mediator. How can we go to heaven? How can we know the creator of the universe? How can our sins be forgiven? How can we know truth? How can we experience joy and peace and purpose today? In the face of Jesus. In the face of Jesus. Because he is our mediator. He is our high priest. The purpose of the cross wasn't just to display love. It was to die for sin. John 3:16, quote it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Stop. What did God do? God gave. He gave, right? He gave of himself. He gave his son. He's the greatest gift giver. He gave his son, Jesus, who would eventually die for the sins of the world. Verse 11, verse 12 makes it very clear that he intercedes. He has borne the sin of many. He came to redeem us. He came to save us. Look at what Jesus said, Matthew 9, verse 13. But when he heard it, Jesus said, listen to what he said. Those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came, Jesus came, not to call the righteous, but sinners. He came to call those who desperately needed him. See, in Jesus' day, and in our day today, there's a class of people, they're very religious. They feel like, you know, they've dotted the I's, crossed the T's, they've connected the dots, they're very religious, right? They go to church occasionally, they give money, they help the poor, they're good to their neighbor, but the reality is it's not enough. Jesus said there was a class of religious people during my day, there's a class of religious people today, and they have a sense of entitlement. Hey, I'm religious, I deserve God's grace. And anytime you have a sense of entitlement, it kills gratitude. You cannot possibly receive God's grace if you feel like you deserve it. I want to bring you to a point right now where I want you to realize you do not deserve it. I don't deserve it. We don't deserve God's grace. But it's been freely given to us. It's a gift. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his son as the greatest gift for us to receive. And the gift is the gospel, the good news. And the gospel is this, that God loves you. Not based on your color of skin, not because you're a good person. God loves you because he's crazy about you. Because he created you to know him. There is a God-shaped vacuum in your heart, Blaise Pascal said, that only God can fill. There's longings and cravings and yearnings that only God can satisfy in your heart. Doesn't matter what you've done. A lot of people, they say, well, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. Oh, Pastor, you don't understand the ugliness, the sin, the mistakes. God could never forgive me. Listen, when someone says God can never forgive me, really what they're saying is I can never forgive myself. But the problem is you got to get over that. You got to get over the guilt and the sin and the past mistakes because God has already forgiven you in Christ. The sin has been paid for. It's been nailed to the cross by his stripes, by his crucifixion. We are healed. We could be at peace with God. It's by God's grace. We can receive God's grace. It's not something that's achieved. You can't work for it. It's received. It's unmerited favor, right? That's what God's grace is. God's grace is extended to us. The greatest question that religion asks is, how can my sins be forgiven? And Isaiah 53 tells us, Jesus bore our griefs. He bore our sorrows. He bore our iniquities. He bore our sin. Just a few months ago, Joshua, our second oldest, he came inside the house from playing outside, and he mentioned that he had eaten some berries outside, and they were very delicious. I wasn't home. Thank God I wasn't home. I would have freaked out. I kind of freak out about stuff like that. My wife, Candace, she looked at Joshua, and she said, did you eat those berries in that one area of the yard? And Joshua said, yeah. And she said, Joshua, you know, those berries might kill you. You know, just trying to wake them up. We got some berries in our backyard. We don't have no clue what those are, but you can't eat them. And she's like, did you eat those berries? No, Mama, I didn't eat those berries. And Joshua, a few minutes later, he goes back outside and he's playing. And a few minutes later, Candace is doing something in the kitchen. And Joshua comes back in and he says, okay, Mom, I ate the berries, Mom. I don't want to die. Mom, tell me how to get to heaven. Because, Mom, I don't know how to get to heaven. I don't know where heaven is. And I can tell you today, the Bible tells us how you can get to heaven. You don't have to fear death. There's two deaths. There's physical death, separation of body and spirit. We're all going to experience it. Do the workouts, take the creams, do it all, but you're going to die. It's going to happen. I mean, people don't like talking about it. It's like taboo. You bring up, you know, death around the Thanksgiving dinner table, the dinner tastes differently, right? It's just people don't like talking about it. But the reality is, what we do is we tend to deal with death when it's too late. Deal with it now. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He conquered the grave. You can escape, not physical death, but you can escape spiritual death, which is separation of soul and God. I can tell you today, Isaiah 53 is about the suffering servant who suffered in your place on the cross for your sins, and he died for you. Embrace him as your suffering servant. Embrace him as your savior. Embrace him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because he has conquered the grave. He's alive forevermore, and he stands right now to intercede for you. Here's the question. Have you allowed Jesus to intercede for you? That's the big question. If you haven't, do that today. Let's pray.